Good morning. It's a great pleasure to be here today. I have known about your church from afar for a long time, and I'm Facebook friends with some of you, and I've been involved off and on in different ways with Jeep over the years. Pam and I had a chance to be in Ukraine 6 years ago, so I'm really just excited that you guys are involved with that ministry, and it's a great thing that God is doing there in Eastern Europe. This morning we are looking at Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to read the first six verses here. Let's listen to God's word. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray together. Most gracious God and Heavenly Father, now as we have heard your word read and it is proclaimed, make my words to be your word, to proclaim your message to your people, that we would be built up in our most holy faith, that we would live more faithfully as disciples of Jesus, that we would embody more and more your life in our lives together and with your people here in the Willamette Valley and throughout the world. We ask in the name of our risen Lord, the only King and Head of the Church, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So Pastor Gogbill said something very interesting the other night, talking about why this was the right place for him to be, because he knew that when he and the elders were in the foxhole, they had each other's back. They were together. And we increasingly live in a culture that is more and more hostile to us as disciples of Jesus. And so it's very important that we know who our brethren are, that we know who our friends are, so that we can stand fast together. And that means not just people who, you know, maybe like John Calvin, have asked Calvin into their hearts, but people who follow Jesus, even if we disagree about sacraments or psalm singing or how to observe Sunday or whatever the issues may be, we need to, in this time, stand together because there's a lot of people standing against us. You know, we know from our Lord's Prayer in John 17 that he has a great passion for the unity of his people. When we think about the persons of the Trinity talking to each other, that's like the one place where we see it. And what's he talking about to his Father? Make them one, even as you and I are one. But you know, we're never going to know how to practice unity unless we know why we are supposed to practice unity. You know, there's all kinds of people out there saying, you know, well, can't we all just get along? You know, shouldn't we just be unified and marginalize those people that disagree with us on issues of, I don't know, race or gender or sexuality? We've got to understand why we are unified. And Ephesians 4 gives us a great insight into that. You see, what Ephesians 4 is telling us is that unity is a Christian duty grounded in a reality. Christian unity is a duty that is grounded in a reality. So we see the reality in verses 4 to 6, and we see the duty here in verses 1 to 3. So the reality is that we, no matter what our practice may look like among different Christians, there is a genuine unity that exists by virtue of the fact that we all belong to God. The first reality that undergirds our unity is our salvation in Christ. You see, the beginning of chapter 4, I therefore, right? And you've always heard the preacher say, well, if you see a therefore, what's it there for? Well, this epistle, as many of you know, chapters 1 to 3 are kind of what we call the doctrinal section where Paul is unfolding the great reality of our salvation in Christ. And then we get the practical section in chapters 4 to 6. John Stott says about the first half of the book, for three chapters, Paul has been unfolding for his readers the eternal purpose of God worked out in history. Close quote. If you just know that opening doxology in chapter 1, you know that it is organized around what God has done in eternity past, and then sending the Son in redemptive history, and then applying that salvation. Or when you look at chapter 2 here in verses 11, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances and making in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. And what's so fascinating about this particular passage is that as it's focused on our salvation in Christ, it's not just that salvation reconciles us to God, it reconciles us to each other. You take the division between Jew and Gentile, and you break down the wall of division, and you bring people together in the fellowship of the body of Christ. Now, we might ask ourselves, why is it that the cross is the great unifier? Well, what we need to remember is that the cross is the great equalizer that says, you're guilty, and you're guilty, and you're guilty, your neighbor's guilty, I'm guilty, the president's guilty, Putin's guilty. We all stand condemned before God. We all need the cross work of Christ to be reconciled to God. And that's a message that we can't shy away from. You know, we can't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the only way to escape the wrath of God. And so, if that's true, there's no longer any category of human existence, be it race or gender or class or ethnicity, that can, in a sense, divide us anymore. I mean, again, we need to recognize those differences. We need to acknowledge those differences. Americans don't live the way Russians do or Middle Easterners do. And yet, we all need access to God in Christ. It's the only way that we can come to the Father. But Paul's not just talking about that in the first three chapters of the book. He's talking about it right here in this passage. Think about how he repeats over and over again this word one, which stresses to us unity. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and in you all. Now, Paul is listing these things that all Christians have in common, whether they're ministers or members, whether they're clergy or laity, whether they're Jew or Gentile or American or Chinese. And we could even add to that, you know, whether they're Anglican or Presbyterian or Methodist or Baptist. All these things that Christians have in common. And so what Paul is trying to tell us is that our unity, that reality, is a unity that is grounded in God himself. One Spirit, one Lord, meaning the Lord Jesus, one God
and Father. Our identity as the people of God is wrapped up in nothing less than who God is, the person of God, the being of God. When we think about the one faith, what do we confess in the one faith? I believe in God and in His only Son, the one Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit. When we think about the baptism that we just saw, it is baptism into the name of God, which is baptism into the name of what? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when we think about this unity have, it is truly a theological unity, right? That's a fancy word that means the knowledge of God, the study of God. And so it's not just any conception of God. It's not a Unitarian conception of God. It's not a Muslim conception of God. It's not even a Jewish conception of God, except as that has been more fully revealed now in the New Testament. It is a Trinitarian conception of God. You know, we may have our differences with Rome and with Constantinople, but they confess belief in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinitarian reality of who God is. And this isn't the first time that Paul has mentioned this. Again, go back to that doxology in chapter 1. Not only can you organize that according to time, right? Eternity, redemptive history, your personal history. You can organize it around the persons of the Trinity. God the Father, planning our salvation from before the foundation of the world. God the Son, entering redemptive history and accomplishing that salvation. God the Spirit, taking what Christ has accomplished and applying it to your life when He draws you to faith in Himself. You know, there's a funny story about Cornelius Van Til. He was visiting an inner city church in, I think it was Nashville. And he asked a little boy there, a little African-American boy, you know, what does it mean to be a Christian? And the little boy said, the Father thought it, the Son bought it, the Spirit wrought it, and by faith I got it. Well, that's pretty good theology right there. That's pretty good theology right there. Or look here in chapter 2, verse 22. In Him, meaning in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God. And when you see the word God by itself, it almost always refers to the Father. By the Spirit. There it is. In Him, in the Son, you're being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. If you want to understand the basis for our unity, why we must live in harmony, it is found in the fact that together we belong to the one God who is the maker of heaven and earth, who is the redeemer of the world, who is also the power and the energy by which God is refashioning the world and reclaiming humanity for Himself. You know, the church doesn't always have to only belong to, you know, people who like chocolate ice cream. I don't understand you vanilla ice cream people, but I have to accept you. Okay? It doesn't just belong to dog lovers or cat haters, right? Fords versus Chevys. You know, it's not just filled with Trailblazers fans. I don't understand these horn frogs, but they're out there. They're out there. Now, as you think about this one, this unity, let's remember, though, that it is a unity that does not dispense with diversity, right? It's one God, one Lord, one Spirit, one who is also at the very same time three. And that tells us something important. This unity does not dispense with diversity. The God who has always existed, the God who created the world, lives in a fellowship of persons, lives in such a way that these persons love each other, serve each other, give to each other. You know, there's a wonderful book by Michael Reeves, Delighting in the Trinity, and it's his whole thesis is about how the creation exists as the overflow of the love of the Father for the Son by the Spirit. It's just a marvelous, marvelous little book. And, you know, this is important because this has implications for the way we live our lives. I read a review of a book many years ago about the gulag in the Soviet Union, that terrible prison system that they had where they sent all some of the dissidents that they didn't kill. And one of the reasons why Stalin remained committed to the gulag, even though it was economically unfeasible, they were losing more money from the workers than they were making, is that Stalin had this fascination of people doing the same thing over and over again in kind of this, you know, ballet of you know, prison labor. I mean, it's kind of sick if you think about it, but it's this idea of uniformity, not unity, okay? Everyone doing the same thing all the time in a choreographed dance of death, slaving away in the frozen tundra of Siberia and perhaps never leaving. Or think about Muslim countries, because their conception of God is ultimately Unitarian, a God who is only one person, not three. Muslim societies tend toward despotism. Power is not to be shared. Power is not for the benefit of those who are ruled over. It is kept. Women are oppressed, right? You can't have a diversity of genders, and so men are much more important, and women exist to serve them. The only diversity is when a new faction gains enough power and is able to kill off the previous faction. Now, beloved, neither of these is what the church is to be like. Paul is not interested in a unity that destroys diversity, that only produces uniformity. Indeed, he's going to go on in this passage to talk about the fact that there is a diversity of ministries in the church. There's one Christ, but the ascended Christ, you know, he gives apostles and prophets to deliver the New Testament. He gives evangelists, he gives pastors, and he doesn't just give one pastor. He gives multiple pastors. He didn't just give one apostle. There was Paul, but there was also Peter and James and John and the rest. And he continues to give others as well to build up. You know, beware, beloved, attaching your faith to one particular teacher. You know, I just heard a report about a church in Seattle that had this very charismatic pastor. You know, he left the church. That church does not exist anymore because it was built on that man rather than being built upon the ascended Christ who gives a multiplicity of pastors. You know, I think one of the wise things that you guys do here is that, you know, Pastor Cogbill does most of the preaching, but then you have your associate pastor who does some of the preaching as well to get a variety of perspectives, a variety of voices. I mean, if I could just put it this way, I don't think you have to be able to bench press 350 pounds to preach the gospel. Right? I mean, I ain't got much up here. Anyway, so our unity is a reality grounded in the person of God himself that accepts a diversity of people, a diversity of backgrounds, you know, every tribe, tongue, and nation being drawn in so that we become one body, one new humanity. We are all fallen in Christ, in Adam, but now in the last Adam, in the second man, in Jesus Christ, we are becoming a new humanity. And not in such a way that it wipes out differences or distinctions, but glorifies them and brings them together and redeems them in different ways for the one purpose of knowing God. Now, knowing that reality, it then becomes a duty. I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, most of us like getting gifts, right? Kids look forward to Christmas. When I came to the Cogbills, I gave their kids a little gift. And it was how to make little paper airplanes, right? That's the kind of stuff you find at an airport when you're flying across the country. and they joyfully open it up and they start making paper airplanes, right? But imagine giving someone a gift and instead of, you know, eating the cake or whatever it is, they just kind of toss it in the trash. Okay? You give them this beautiful 18-speed mountain bike, and instead of going out and riding up the hills here, they just kind of lay it on the sidewalk and say it's for somebody else. Well, brothers and sisters, you and I have been given the greatest gift in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're not just supposed to set it out on the curb, having no effect on our lives whatsoever. Okay, we are to put it into practice. We are to get on the bike and start riding. Okay? We dishonor the one from whom every good and perfect gift comes down if we don't put into practice this new salvation, this new reality, this new humanity that has come to us. The basic command is to walk worthy of the calling. You've been called into fellowship with the triune God, and now you are to put into practice. When he uses this language of walking, he's kind of drawing on what he did in chapter 2, where he said, we had been dead in sins and trespasses. We had walked, followed the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air, but we've been raised with Christ, seated in heavenly places, and now you are to walk in the good works that Paul has prepared, or that God has prepared beforehand, and that Paul's going to lay out for us in these last three chapters. What do these good works look like? And what I want you to notice, strikingly, the very first thing that Paul says to you about how to walk worthy of your calling is not something that is directed toward God. I urge you to walk worthy of the calling with which you've received, so read your Bible more. I want you to pray more. I want you to sing more enthusiastically in worship. I hope you read your Bible. I hope you pray. Paul's going to talk about singing psalms in chapter 5. But the first way that he tells you to walk worthy of your calling is how you treat each other. How you interact with each other, both here at this church and with God's people in this community. That's the first way. All this glorious unfolding of the eternal purpose of God effected in Christ, that has now drawn you out of darkness into light, being dead in sins and trespasses, now seated in heavenly places and able to walk in good works. And the first one you are to do is to be nice to each other. To be kind to each other. To be humble before each other. You know, he doesn't say walk worthy and go protest, you know, what's happening down at Salem or, you know, what's happening in downtown Portland. You know, he's going to go on in this chapter to talk about works of wickedness. Don't walk like the Gentiles who are in the futility of your mind. Again, that's not unimportant. That's not insignificant. But it's not the first thing. The first way is how we treat each other. In other words, if this reality is grounded in the life of God, you got to start, and that's a fellowship of persons. You need to have a fellowship of persons. A fellowship. With all humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the body, in the bond of peace. Four ways that you walk worthy. Right? All humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, as you think about that, it tells you a few things about what it means to walk worthy. First of all, the fact that you need to be told to do these things means you probably don't do them naturally. It's obvious from the words on the page that this is what Christians should do. But, you know, all you got to do is scan through a few social media posts to know that it's become anti-social media. It's not really promoting community. It's the opportunity to, you know, get one over on the person I disagree with. You've been given power to walk in a new life. But, you know, Paul, in other words, Paul's not telling us something you can't do, but he is kind of reminding us of something that sometimes we don't do, and therefore we need to be open to change and to growth and to maturity. God is calling us to put these things into practice. He's calling us to walk in conscious dependence upon the Spirit. You know, again, this doesn't happen naturally in our flesh. We need to ask God for help. God doesn't redeem us to be robots or puppets that will just automatically do things. We need to consciously put into practice what He's given us in Christ. The second thing that we need to think about here is that these commands, this walking worthily, does not depend upon your circumstances. How do I know that? I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord. Paul is not in a happy place, if I could put it that way. He's not going through easy stuff. He's the guy who gets beaten up. He's the guy who gets stoned. He's the guy who eventually gets his head cut off in front of Caesar. And yet he does not view himself as a victim who has to just sit there and wait until things get better before he starts living the way God calls him to do. You know, Paul's not saying to you, you know, hey, I know life's tough for you. I know the wife's been nagging you. You might have lost that job. You had to wear that mask longer than you wanted to. The boss is demanding, the pressure is mounting. You know, I'll tell you what, when stuff gets a little better, then why don't you think about these things? Why don't you start putting into practice this walking in humility and bearing with one another? Sorry, folks. As you see throughout his letters in the book of Acts, Paul is not merely a pattern of godliness, and he's not merely a pattern of suffering. He's a pattern of godliness in the midst of suffering. In other words, he's like Jesus. That's why he can say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And we need to do that. You know, we can't just wait until everything's better, because that's the future. That's the one hope that we're called to, right? That's when we have the rest and the pain goes away. You know, we can't say, you know, hey, let's, you know, as soon as we get the good guy back in the White House, then we'll be able to live the way we're supposed to live. Okay? And believe me, I want a good guy in the White House. Okay? I'm not opposed to that. But, you know, think of what our brethren in China are going through, in Saudi Arabia, in North Korea, in Ukraine, right? Some of you know very well some of the stuff that Putin's doing in being aggressive toward Ukraine. Finally, Paul's words mean that, yes, even in the body of Jesus Christ, in the church of Jesus Christ, you're going to have to bear with one another. You're going to have to put up with people who, you know, you don't like so much or actually sin against you, actually fault you. You know, it's not just that they, you know, eat the vanilla ice cream and you think everybody should just eat chocolate, but they might say something nasty about you and your chocolate ice cream loving or whatever it is. You know, we might think that being in the Church of Jesus Christ, being in this wonderful fellowship here, right? People are joining. We're excited. God is doing a great work. We might think that with all those nice Christians, we'd never have to be patient. We'd never have to bear with one another. Because no one in the church would really be unbearable, right? I mean, we're the church. Well, yeah, we're the church. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's you. That's me. That's the Baptist guy down the street. You and I know all too well that even though we should be living a certain way, we're on the way. We're not there yet. And we've got to bear with one another. In other words, walking worthily is not only sinning less, but it's putting up with those who sin in the pew behind you or in the row next to you. Or those people who sit up top who, you know, I'm not sure about those people. Now, we might be tempted to think, if Paul tells us to maintain the unity of the Spirit, is that something I can really do? I mean, shouldn't the Spirit be doing that? Well, yes, indeed. But you see, we must maintain the unity of the Spirit by the Spirit. Okay? You know, God doesn't like possess us like a demon and sort of involuntarily brings about our obedience and our change of life. No, He enables you so that you, by His Spirit, choose to say, you know, I'm not going to let this thing that I may disagree with this person about break our unity in Christ. I'm not going to let that sin that they committed against me. I'm either going to overlook it or we're going to work through it. You know, you don't just sit back and let the Spirit work. Okay? I mean, that's sort of what you have to do with unbelievers, right? You don't argue people into the kingdom. But if you have the Spirit and I have the Spirit, we together can come to a godly resolution of our conflict, even if we ultimately end up maybe still disagreeing about, you know, how to observe the Sabbath, you know, which baseball team is better than the other team, okay? Trivial things, but also quite serious things, right? I mean, think about the issue of masks and how that divided churches, divided Christians, you know? And I'm not saying I know what the right answer is to that, but certainly the wrong answer is being at odds with each other over something, you know, hey, guess what, folks? You're going to die. Okay, so, you know, should we really, you know, it seems like a very American thing to like desperately spend all of your time preserving your health, right? Eating the right foods, getting in the right exercise, you know, wearing 2 masks or wearing 3 masks, okay? It seems like a very American thing to do. You know, there's other Christians in the world that are just, they're trying to eat for the day. And maybe we need to think a little bit more about their situation and maybe a little less about our situation. So how is this going to happen? How are we going to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Well, there it is, the bond of peace. We can't constantly be living at war with each other. Yes, we have attacks from outside. But that means, you know, you're in the foxhole together. You got to live together. at peace. The way we manifest the unity of the Spirit is to live in harmony with one another. If you've never done so, I hope you've read a book like Ken Sandy's The Peacemaker. I've benefited from so much, I've actually read it three times. And one of the things that he says in there is that maintaining peace doesn't mean ignoring conflicts. It means resolving conflicts. It means things like you have to say you're sorry. You know, 50 years ago, we had that awful movie, Love Story. Love means never to having to say you're sorry. Well, people of God, love means always having to say you're sorry. Yes, sometimes love covers a multitude of sins and you just let it go. But sometimes love means you've got to help that person grow, or I've got to grow, and so I've got to hear you come to me and say, you know, did you think about this? You know, should you have really told that joke in the classroom? Should you have, whatever it is, okay? Love means always having to say you're sorry. In other words, when we look at everything Paul is telling us here in these verses, verses 2 and 3, the conclusion that you come to is that you cannot have unity unless you have charity. Unless you have love. Love that isn't, you know, the ooey-gooey kind that you hear on the radio in the pop song or the country song, but love that forbears, puts up with, is eager, you know, eager. I know Reformed people aren't supposed to get real eager, right? But there's some things that you better be eager about, and one of them is being at peace with your brethren. Because we belong to Christ together. We have an eternal hope together. We have the Spirit together. We have new life together, and we're supposed to really live it. And not just think about it or talk about it, but actually do it. I mean, after all, when you think about these things, humility, gentleness, patience, doesn't that sound like God Himself? I mean, this sounds a lot like the great confession that God made about Himself all the way back on the mountain in Exodus 34. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And since you and I share in that life, we need to start being that way more and more. Brothers and sisters, if we think about it, God has given us everything that we need to be in Christ, to be a healthy and prosperous church. In Jesus Christ, all of us share in the life of God Himself. And so we need to lay aside more, increasingly whatever personal agendas we have and return to first principles. We need to understand that God is not calling us necessarily to worldly success or the applause of the crowd. He is calling us to walk worthy of our calling in Christ. And the first way that we do that is in having healthy relationships with each other, with His people throughout this community, and with the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.